Father in heaven, open our hearts to your word and your truth today. Help us to see clearly what you want us to do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The famous abolitionist author and educator Booker T. Washington once said, "Success should be measured not so much by the position one has reached in life, as by the obstacles which one has overcome while trying to succeed." The people of Israel stood one day on the brink of joy and victory, but they turned back because of unbelief. The obstacles were simply too much for them, and their lives were marked by failure from that point on. Do you recall the pivotal point in your life where you almost took that leap of faith? You almost surrendered all that you are or could ever hope to be to God, relinquishing everything out of your hands? Almost. Almost. But then you turned back. You turned back to live virtually in a wilderness. Mountains loomed before you that you just thought were too high to climb. Imposing shadowy valleys struck fear to your heart. Impassable rivers impeded your progress. And you were discouraged and fearful. You got weary in well-doing. And you just decided that it was just too hard. Remember that? Someone has written these words: "Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. And He will do what no other one can do." Moses has returned after 40 years to this place called Kadesh Barnea once again with a new generation. The question is, will they follow the negative example of their forebears, or will they fully follow the Lord? Moses, in order to encourage them, uses a history lesson. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And I would appreciate it if you would turn there and also hold your finger in Numbers chapter 13, where we have a little fuller detailing of this story. We'll be referring to that quite frequently throughout the course of the message, and so you can have both texts handy there in your Bible. There's no text in the Old Testament that so clearly depicts the Christian life as the crossing over the Jordan River and entering into the conflict and the victory that is found in the land of Canaan. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 deal definitively with what God had in mind when He recorded this historical event, the account of the failure of Israel to enter into what God has planned for them. And it's very clear from those texts and as well as other New Testament texts that God wants you to possess all that Jesus Christ won for you at the cross. That God intends that you live a life of rest by faith, that He intends that you live a life of victory by faith. And yet, it is also clear that many people are content to live their Christian lives far short of God's ideal. Dr. A.W. Tozer wrote these words: "For everyone who actually crosses over into the promised land, there are many who stand and look longingly across the river and turn sadly back to the comparative safety of the sandy wastes of the old life." Now, the text today is a historical account of a people who waste their lives living in unbelief. And it's a warning for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to not settle for less than God's very best for your life. God never asks a person to live up to a standard but what He is willing to provide the power to do what he says. The problem is that because people do not tap into the power, they find they can't do it, which is the understatement of the year. And they simply quit, not realizing that if they simply will tap into God's power by faith, they can live their lives in a supernatural way. Now, if you'll read with me, I'm going to read this sort of a piece at a time as we go through these verses this morning. Let me read verses 19 and 20 by way of introduction. When we set out from Horeb, that would be Mount Sinai, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. Now the journey from Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, was one of about 100 miles across a trackless desert to Kadesh Barnea. The path led through one of the most forbidding stretches of wilderness in the world. There were days of heat and choking dust across a waterless limestone plain as the people made their trek, those more than 100 miles to Kadesh. But now, there was a refreshing sight before them. The promised land, that which God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what is called the well-watered plain of Jordan, all of that land lay before them. It must have been very inviting to see that lush green valley that lay ahead. But most of all, the people could take heart in one very clear thing, and that is all the way the Lord had led them. They were in the very center of God's will, despite what seemed to be a wilderness, a great and terrible wilderness it's described as. Yet they were right smack where God wanted them. That's very clear in verse 19 where it says, as the Lord had commanded. They were an obedient people, making their way through what must have seemed like an endless journey through that which didn't seem to make any sense, because it was nothing of any hope that there might turn a corner or come over a horizon and see something lush and beautiful. When they saw it, it must have been awe-inspiring. Here is what God promised. He didn't promise us the desert. He didn't promise us the wilderness. That was just a brief hiatus passing through. What he promised were the lush green valleys that were now ahead of them. Kadesh Barnea was on the border of the land, but not yet in the land. Close enough to see it. Close enough to envision its goodness, but short of placing the sole of their foot upon it and making it theirs. There was a river between, and there was the land beyond. God had promised that land beyond. It's akin to the believer in Christ who sees the joy and the victory and the assurance that perhaps some rare saint of God has exemplified. You've seen it. And you probably at times said, I wish I could be like that. I wish I could be godly. I wish that I could experience the moment-by-moment victory and peace and joy that this individual exemplifies. And you look and you long, but there's something that keeps you from doing it. Something that keeps you from stepping across the river of death in the sense of death to oneself. The self-denial that has to be involved and stepping into the lush promises of God. And so you turn back and wander in the wilderness. One of the tragedies of our day is that many people who are wandering in that wilderness are writing books about what the Christian life ought to be. Their only perspective is the struggle and the unbelief And that which represents a much lower standard than God presents. The person who is committed to teaching God's word as it is in real competition with this bunch. And it's strange how much influence they bear in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Because their perspective of pessimism takes into account only the natural and very little of the supernatural. It's absolutely true, beloved friend, that you cannot live in victory and in joy in your life if you do it. I will agree with the pessimists. You don't have a chance. The only hope is to tap in by faith to the power of God, because He can. And as long as one continues to think somehow that he is going to make things better, he's doomed to failure. It's curious to me always that the people of Israel came up to the border, turned back because of unbelief. Moses says, "All right, you're not going in." When they heard him say, "You're not going in," then they said, "Yes, we are." They were not willing to go into the land in the power of God, but they wanted to go into the land in the power of the flesh. And they were turned back. The failure in our life comes because we try to do it in our power rather than God's. That's where the failure is. But don't get discouraged. God ordered it that way. That's a part of His laws, because He doesn't want you to trust yourself. He wants you to trust Him. If we could only learn it. But I'm here to tell you that as far as the Christian life on earth is concerned, God intended everything He said. When He said, "Be holy as I am holy," He meant it. I have people all the time, I'm getting rather weary of it, tell me that I present too high a standard. I'm sorry, but I just work here. The standard is God's. I simply tell the truth about it. I will not compromise the standard of God. You say, "That means that you perfectly live holy." I didn't say that. But I know one thing clearly. That's what God wants from me. All right? And I believe that in the power of God's Holy Spirit, one can live a holy life. And it's not to be the exception. It's to be the rule. The exception, those occasional times where we find ourselves trusting our flesh and we fall. And that should be confessed as sin, and we go on from there. But the power of God never fails. We only fail to trust the power of God. But God does present a standard that's way beyond your reach. Praise God it's without your reach. Because if you could reach it, then you'd march into heaven and you'd say, "God, I'm here to take charge. I did it on my own. I didn't need you." And no flesh will glory in His presence. When we get to heaven, we're going to say, "Lord, every step of the way, everything that was done by Your power and to Your glory. Thank You for letting me participate in a supernatural life that You arranged using my body as the temple of the Holy Spirit." That's what the normal Christian life is about. All right? Don't be satisfied with less. The people had seen the defeat of Pharaoh. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd seen God's provision in the wilderness, the giving of the law, the provision of manna, the water from the rock. They had experienced what it was to have God's presence in their midst, and the cloud leading them by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had lived for this period of time in the presence of Almighty God. I want to tell you something. It was nothing compared to what God had in store once they came across the Jordan and went into the land. You see, God did not promise as a heritage manna in the wilderness. When God spoke to Abraham, He did not say, "I'm going to give you water from the rock." He did not say, "I'm going to defeat Pharaoh." He said, "I'm going to give you this land. This is your destiny for your people the rest of their days A land flowing with milk and honey. Heaven on earth. The reality of what the Christian life can be. Conflict. Oh yes, conflict. But victory in conflict. Because the Lord said, I will fight for you. We know that the promised land doesn't represent heaven. Not only because the New Testament doesn't use it that way, but because there were battles and conflicts, and that's all going to be over when we study war no more there in the glory land. We don't have to worry about conflict in heaven. The promised land is not heaven. The promised land is victory in your life. It is that of God's provision. It is living and resting upon the promises of God as a day-by-day, moment-by-moment experience, only interrupted now and then by those things that would seem to encroach and come in. But if we deal ruthlessly with the enemies in the land, then there is victory. And it's ours. It's no wonder Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wouldn't settle for less. He wanted it all, folks. And not selfishly. He wanted it all for the glory of God. But before it could be theirs, there had to be what I like to call a daring enterprise. A step of faith. They had to do something. And it comes in two phases. You'll see it here in verse 19. It says, actually in verse 21, we jump down there. Verse 21, see, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. The first thing is vision. See that the Lord has set the land before you. Now we already talked about the importance of vision a few messages ago. So I don't want to dwell on it, but I want to just give you one thing. We should catch a vision of what God wants to do in us and through us. Search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Go through the New Testament and discover what God calls the normal Christian life. Where we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Where we live by faith and not by sight. Where we seek those things that are above and not the things that are on the earth. My friend, that is revolutionary. Where we lay up our treasure in heaven, rather than on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. And on and on and on. Search the Scriptures. See if it isn't so. The standard is unbelievable, but it's marvelous. God promises the lush, beautiful plains of Eshcol. They're yours. Ready to be taken. See them. Look at them. Catch the vision of what you can be. God wants us to grow. He wants us to glow. He wants us to go. He wants to see His fruit reproduced in our life. That's growth. He wants to see His light, the light of His own glory, the light of His own face reflected in our life. That's glow. And then He wants us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and tell everyone. That's goal. So He wants us to do all of that and more. Don't be satisfied with less. By seeing a vision of what God has for you, you will know this is unbelievable. But it's not enough. Because you can see it. You can almost smell it. You can taste it in the air. But there must not only be vision, there has to be venture. Not only do you have to see it, but Moses says here, go up and possess it. Vance Havner, one of the most unbelievable men in all the world. If you've never heard Vance Havner, you have been deprived. Vance Havner was one of those guys that could preach a sermon in a sentence better than anybody ever heard. And what his sermons were a series of those kinds of sentences. Almost everything he said was pithy and something you could take with you. He was marvelous, marvelous man of God. He's the one who said, it's not enough to stare up the steps. You've got to step up the stairs. Figure it out. It's not enough to look up and long and say, boy, I wish I could have that. You've got to begin to move. I heard a football coach who was a fairly immature Christian speak to a group of high school young people one time. Very first thing he said is, I want you to know I'm no saint. I thought to myself, how terrible. Here he's telling them, look, I'm no saint. That's where he started off his message. What was he saying to them? He was saying, you maybe aren't a saint either. But guess what? He's wrong. If he knows Christ as Savior, he's a saint. The question is not whether you're a saint. The question is whether you act like one or whether you don't. But you are a saint. The New Testament makes that unmistakably clear. God intends to make you what you are. That's what He's doing with using suffering and using other people. He's squeezing you. He's molding you. He's making you more and more after the image of Himself. He wants to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why He uses all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. God will use any instrument He can in order to make you more like Jesus Christ. And that's God's goal. That's God's agenda for your life. And you'd better recognize that He is going to do His work until He comes again. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him and the process will be finished. But we're in process right now. And He is progressively making you more like Christ. And He's not discouraged when you turn and go the other way, because He'll keep putting the pressure on until you are like Jesus Christ. And if you'll let Him, it's a much more comfortable process. Now, that then is that daring enterprise that God put before them. But God knows us. He knows our weakness. He remembers that we're dust. And so He gives Moses a responsibility to also at this point give divine encouragement. And we read that as well in verse 21, where He says, "Do not fear nor be dismayed." God knows that we tend to see the obstacles rather than the objective. And God is determined that we be encouraged in the process. And so, first of all, He says, don't fear. The biggest stumbling block in the world is fear. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord is safe. There's the fear of the unknown. There's the fear of failure. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. The Scripture 365 times says these words, or the equivalent of them, do not fear. 365 times, that's one for every day in the year. And leap year, you'll have to use one over. But that's all right. That's only one every 4 years, all right? So you can have a different one every day of the year. You never run out of fear nots. God only told us to fear one thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God. You are to fear God. But you're not to fear those that can kill the body. After that, there's nothing they can do. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the one you want to fear. Moses, when he gave the charge to Joshua over in Deuteronomy 31, over and over again says, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. Don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be afraid of their weapons. Don't be afraid of this. Don't be afraid of that. Do not be afraid, period. Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. The war should rise against me. In spite of this, I will be confident. Psalm 54, verse 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 9, or verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And one of my favorites, Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. That's God. And when you fear God, you fear nothing else. So that's the first problem. Second problem is discouragement. Fear not, neither be discouraged. The story is told that Satan put up his tools for sale, you know, at a flea market or something. And, of course, this is a fable, more than just a story. It says that he put up hatred and envy and jealousy, deceit, lying, pride, all of these things. But there's one tool that was laid off by its side, well-worn tool, obviously but greatly used, and it had a tremendously high price. And so somebody came along and said, what's this? Satan says, that's discouragement. Well, why is the price so high? They asked naively. And Satan replied, because it's my best tool. It's more useful to me than any of the others. I can pry open, get inside a man's heart, and once I get inside, I can do anything I want. And what's more, it's badly worn because I use it on almost everybody because very few people know it belongs to me. Well, they say that the price was so high that nobody bought it, and Satan still has it, and he's still using it. I think you get the point, don't you? Did you know God never, never tells anybody ever to be discouraged? Never. Oh, he'll say things like weep and mourn and repent and all of those kinds of things, but he never says be discouraged. Because God never uses discouragement. That's not his tool. It belongs to the enemy. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tested above that you're able, but will with the testing make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is the God of encouragement, the God of all comfort. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 tells us what heads us off even in regard to missing opportunities in the body of Christ. Don't get weary in well-doing, but in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Don't get discouraged. When Napoleon saw Italy, he overlooked the Alps. He simply didn't see that as an obstacle at all. He would not allow the Alps to discourage him, though it had discouraged many armies before him. George Washington looked across the Delaware River. He saw the red-coated Hessians, and he gets in the boat and heads out, ignoring the fact that the river is jammed with ice, because he saw the objective and the goal before him, committed to reaching the objective that he saw. An irate banker told the inventor, "Remove that toy from my office." The inventor, Alexander Graham Bell, that toy was the telephone. Hollywood producer scrawled a curt rejection note on a manuscript. It became Gone with the Wind. Henry Ford's largest original inventor sold his stock in 1906, saying there was no future for the automobile. Roebuck sold out to his partner Sears for $25,000 in 1895. He said that there was no future in the retail business. He wanted to get out while he could still get his money. Sears today sells $25,000 worth of merchandise every 16 seconds. Hey, these people wouldn't get discouraged. Satan uses discouragement to deter people from what God wants. And he's so successful at it. And we fall prey to it. Often the Christian community feels that the ability to see an obstacle is a mark of maturity and insight. They somehow think that their spiritual gift is to see the problem. You know, the person that can see the hole but never see the donut. And they think that they're God's gift to man, keeping the church from making all these horrendous errors, big mistakes. But you know something? It doesn't take any genius to see problems. Anybody can see the problems. It's a man that can see through the problem that is really the mature man. What people do is they focus on the problems, and that gives them an excuse for doing anything at all. God wants men who see beyond the difficulties and who give encouragement to those that are facing challenges. Don't let setbacks and obstacles and opposition discourage you. Keep on keeping on to the glory of God. Possess what is yours and go on to the joy and victory that God has prepared for you. Be committed to a goal of maturity and Christ-likeness. The final destination is worth the inconvenience of getting there, I can guarantee you. Now, in the story, it continues in verse 22. It says, "Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and they may search out the land for us and bring us back word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter.' And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe." There are a couple things that I need to point out. First of all, the spies. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not they should have sent the spies. Dr. Jamer McGee is an example. really believes that not only were the spies a fleshly scheme, but that so was Jethro's advice to Moses. He very strongly believes that and speaks very strongly of it in his Through the Bible and so on and so forth. And I respectfully disagree with my friend on that score, but nevertheless, that's what he believes. The text here just clearly says that, first of all, that the people said that they should go up and spy out the land. It says in verse 23 that Moses approved of that idea. It says in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 2 that God commanded it. And so I think you have to take the Numbers text and perhaps think of it in this term, that the people may have thought of the idea originally. Moses approved of it, and God at least allowed it, and indeed in allowing it, then gave his endorsement and commanded that they go. It says in Numbers 13:2, send out for yourselves, God speaking, send out for yourselves so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. There was nothing wrong, particularly, with the spying out of the land. The problem was the agenda that developed after the men were chosen. So the first thing is, the spies, the second thing has to do with the objective of the spies. The objective was, and I believe from God's point of view, God allowed them to go into the land, hoping that that would give them enthusiasm for the possession of the land. They went into the land, and instead of concentrating on what God asked them to do, which was to bring back the fruit of the land, they did that, but they went beyond what God said, and they looked at the giants. And that was not God's intention. They twisted and turned the thing into a tragic kind of report. God said, go up and possess it. God also said, do it now. And then said, let's have a committee meeting. Now, I want you to understand something very clearly. You do not need a meeting to decide whether you are going to do what God tells you to do. You don't even have to pray about that. If God commands it, you are to obey. Don't think that prayer is a time for negotiation with God. You can pray for strength. You can pray for the blessing of God attendant upon it. But you do not pray about whether you're going to obey God, because God has declared it. And what happened with these men is, after they had seen what they saw, they decided to have a meeting to decide whether or not they should obey God. And there's no way that such a meeting can be blessed of God. The strategy that had been given to them in this text was, first of all, search out the land. That's Deuteronomy 1, verse 22. Secondly, bring back word. That's verse 22 as well. And map the land. Find out the way that you should go up. That's in verse 22. And then look at the cities that you should enter. Not whether you're going, but simply to get the lay of the land. See the difference? The strategy was clear. Something else that was clear was the selection in verse 23. It says that Moses chose them. It says also in verse 23 that there were 12 men, one from each of the tribes. And then in Numbers 13 and verse 2, it says, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them at the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the sons of Israel. The people that were chosen were the cream of the crop. You remember in the last message 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the heads were appointed and how they had to qualify, all of the things that were involved in terms of their relationship. God did something very, very special in allowing these people to have these leaders. He had men who had risen to the top, chosen by the people, appointed by Moses, endorsed by God. And these men were indeed the leaders. And they were put to a leadership test right on the heels of their appointment. The leadership test wasn't how well they took care of the people. The leadership test wasn't how well they counseled the people or what judgments they made. The real leadership test was whether or not these men as leaders would obey God. That was the question. And Moses sent them into that land, hoping that they would come back then with a good report. And it says that they were successful. It says in verse 24, these words, "And they turned and went up to the hill country, came to the valley of Eshcol, spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back a report and said, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us.'" They were successful. They departed. They went up to the mountains. They came to the valley of Eshcol. Valley Eshcol means, the word simply means cluster. And it was from this place that Numbers chapter 13 and verse 23 tells us that they took a one cluster of grapes that required two men to carry it. That big. Grapes must have been so big you could choke on it. That area, which is today near Hebron, where David spent so much time as sort of his home, or his second home, home away from home, and led the kingdom from there for a time, that valley of Eshcol is today, still has vineyards, still has marvelous fruition of grapes. It's a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful valley, beautiful place. It says that they spied it out, they took some of the fruit, they brought the fruit back, and they brought back a report. So the reconnaissance mission on which they were sent came then to a report. And here's the report, verse 25. "They took some of the fruit in their hands, brought it to us, brought back a report and said, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give.'" Now there was both a majority report and a minority report. The majority report, first of all, said there was great bounty. It says it here, as we've just read. It also says it in Numbers 13:27, where it says this: "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." All that God had promised them was right there in plain sight. It was exactly as God had said, as if anyone could ever doubt that God knew what He was saying. They were had stepped on the land that God said would be the land flowing with milk and honey. And they said, "God, He's right. No question about it." That was the first part of the report. The passage in Deuteronomy then simply says, "Yet they were not willing to go up." The passage in Numbers 13 tells us why. And it amounts to the fact that in spite of the great bounty and in spite of the promises of God, there are great barriers. I want you to look at it. Numbers 13 now, verse 28. Numbers 13, verse 28, here's what it says: "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. However, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." That's the minority report. But here's the majority report: "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great size. And there we saw the Nephilim, and the sons of Anak and part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" Great bounty, but great barriers. Now, three things I want you to see: how they saw the enemy, how they saw themselves, and how they saw God. They first of all saw the enemy as strong, verse 28. Cities fortified, verse 28. Cities large, verse 28. Anak, giants, verse 28. They list the Canaanites then in verse 29. They're too strong, verse 31. They devour their inhabitants, verse 32. They're of great size. I guess if they're giants, they would be. And then it says in verse 33, they're giants. And it says, when they look at us, they say, grasshoppers. These people are just like grasshoppers, little guys, pygmies. All right? How did they see themselves? Well, verse 31 says, "We cannot." Verse 31 says also, "They're strong, we're weak." Verse 33 is, "We believe what the people are saying. They called us grasshoppers. We see ourselves that way. Standing by that guy, I feel like a midget." Ever hear anybody say that? When they stand by somebody like Abdul Jabbar or somebody like that, you know? They just stand there and they say, "Whoa, I feel like I'm a midget." Oh, he said, yeah. They look down on us and say, grasshoppers. And so that's our nickname, grasshoppers. And we got a grasshopper mentality. Chapter 14 of Numbers tells us that these people will plunder us. We're going to be plundered. And then in verse 3 of chapter 14, they said, Egypt's better for us. Can you imagine anything more ridiculous in all your life? They're wanting to go back to Egypt. Well, before we talk more about that, how did they see God? It's quite clear. They didn't. They didn't. The only thing they said was, on one end, they said, you know, what God said about the land was true, but God didn't tell us everything. On the other end, they said, God brought us out of Egypt. He shouldn't have done that. We were better off there. That's all they had concerning God. They did not see God in their circumstance at all. All they could do is point an accusing finger at God and saying God doesn't know what He's doing. That's the majority report. The minority report was with Joshua and Caleb. They saw the same land as the other ten, but they saw something entirely different. Someone has said, we see things not as they are, but as we are. Think about it. We see things not as they are, but as we are. When we focus on problems instead of the potential, we make a big mistake. The ten saw the barriers. The two saw the blessing. The ten saw the giants. The two saw God. The ten saw a fortified city and their faith crumbled. The others, by faith, saw the fortified cities crumble. The ten said, the best is not to be. The two said, the best is yet to be. What a difference there was between the two. Now, if you look at Numbers 14, you will see in verses 6 through 8, the first part of the minority report. It simply says, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the children, the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land, a land which flows with milk and honey. But then as you go on in the text, you see how they saw the enemy. Look at verse 9, if you will. Notice what they say. The enemy is our prey. Our prey. And their protection is gone. You know why? Because they were trusting in horses and chariots. They were trusting in their military might. They were trusting in their walled cities. They had no trust in God. And Joshua and Caleb knew that people that didn't trust God were easy pickings. And he says their protection is gone. The God who made the stone can walk through the walls. The God who made the metal can bend their swords. We're dealing with God here. These guys are a pushover. And how'd they see themselves? Well, verse 30 of chapter 13, if you'll go back there. As when he brings blessing to the people of God, is he gets the momentum going. And if we stop in the midst of the momentum, then almost anything will stop us from getting going again. I say that in the light of what I told you earlier, though I had no intention of tying this in when I originally prepared it. I can tell you right now, this is what we're talking about. I have not for 4 years sensed the momentum like I did last week. God is up to something. God is doing something. It is so exciting, I want to jump for joy. I'll tell you something. We mustn't stall. We've got to believe God, believe God, believe God, believe God, believe God. Because we don't have a minute to waste. The Lord's coming soon. The opportunity is now. Yesterday is like water that's been poured out. You can never retrieve that. But you can keep the momentum moving as we serve Him. But we've got to invest our time. That's why. So we got to do it. I mean, it's a simple matter. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Let's get on with it. We should possess it. And what else did He say there? We will overcome. We will overcome. No question about it. That's how they saw themselves. How'd they see God? Look at chapter 14, verse 8. He will bring us. One of the things that's very clear. First of all, in the text itself, then in the Psalms, then in the New Testament, it is very clear that God brought them out of Egypt to bring them into Canaan. God never brought them out of Egypt to leave them in the wilderness. God brought them out in order they might bring them in. God saved you so that you could be the representative of Christ here upon this earth. God saved you and made you a saint positionally in His sight, called you out of sin into His marvelous light in order that you could have a witness and an impact upon the society in which we live. God intended that you be brought out of sin and that we be brought through the wilderness quickly to the promised land and that we live in joy and victory and that that's the normal Christian life. He brought us out so that He must bring us in. And the thing that was so clear with Joshua and Caleb, they said, the Lord's going to bring us in. He brought us out, didn't He? He's going to bring us in. He brought us out of sin. He's going to bring us into righteousness. He didn't have a halfway house where you only go part way. He wants you out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land. That's what He wants. And that's what He's provided for. What do you have to do? Well, believe Him. And then in verse 9 it says, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. When you think you're alone, remember Emmanuel, God with us. When you're discouraged, remember Emmanuel, God with us. When you think there's no hope in the battle, remember God's with us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Five negatives in that verse in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. I will never, never, no, never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. Get the point? We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So in spite of the protests of Joshua and Caleb and Moses, the people picked up stones to stone them and led them to rebellion. The vast majority of the people rebelled. Nothing's changed, has it? Very few people willing to enter in. Very few people willing to possess their possessions. And because they were constituted as a nation, not an individual, the whole nation suffered as a result of their rebellion. Verse 26, it says this, you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, and the cities are large, fortified to heaven. And beside, we saw the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you in your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. As to the past, key word, they forgot it. They forgot the agony of slavery. They forgot the plagues. They forgot the Passover. They forgot the Red Sea. They forgot the provision of manna. They forgot the water from the rock. And they're saying, if only we died in the land of Egypt. Can you imagine this? They were in slavery in Egypt. And they were looking back with longing eyes at that wonderful man, Pharaoh, who had said to the people, kill your baby boys. They looked back with hearts yearning to go back to the leeks and the garlics of Egypt instead of these grapes so big they'd choke a man. They looked back on the time that this nice Pharaoh had said to them, you know, You've been using straw for bricks. I want you to make better bricks. I want you to make faster bricks. But I want you to not use straw anymore. I want you to go out in the fields and dig up the stubble and use the pieces of stubble to make the bricks. And if you don't, then I'm going to give you a nice lashing on your back, a good old whipping. And they said, oh, boy, I wish I could have that again. That's what they wanted. There's so many Christians today that look longingly back at how wonderful it was before they were Christian and all involved in these terrible churches with all these terrible Christian people, you know. How stupid can people get? How deceived can they be? They're saying, let's go back. God had provided a leader to take them out of Egypt. Now they wanted to appoint their own leader to take them back in. You know, the problem is we don't understand leadership. Leaders are given to stretch you. What people want from a leader is a leader that satisfies them. God deliver us from leaders who merely satisfy. God help us if we don't give what God says, even though they're hard sayings. They are truth. We must not compromise the truth, even though it may hurt. Again, I have people saying to me, your standard is just too high. It's truth. It's God's standard. And boy, I hope they fire me the minute I compromise it. But these leaders are saying, hey, we want to go our own way. They've forgotten the past. And Moses just tells them, don't you remember God did this and this and this? And he goes down the list. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. It's amazing, isn't it? God's blessings do not automatically produce grateful hearts. All the blessing in the world. So as to the past, forgetfulness. As to the present, fainting. Spurgeon used to talk about the fact that whenever he was launching out into a great enterprise for God, it was almost always preceded by deep depression. And what you have to do is fight through the depression and do the thing that God tells you to do. People say, hey, we're deflated. We were all enthused about going to the land, but we can't go now. The board says no. The committee has voted against it. The committee overruled God. And they discouraged the people. They told Columbus he couldn't do it. He did it. The Wright brothers, interesting, this is crazy, but there was an article in the newspaper 1 week, 7 days before the Wright brothers took off. There was an article in the newspaper, they rushed it into print, and the guy that wrote it said that they're on opium. And they have an opium-induced vision that this machine is going to fly. Boy, was he surprised when it flew. But right after that, sometime after that, Marshal Foch, the supreme commander of the Allied forces in France during World War I, watched an air display. His comment, all's very well for sport, but it's no use whatsoever to the army. He didn't ever believe that you could use a plane in warfare. The Germans got theirs first, you know, and made the Americans get on the ball. Thomas Edison, with all of his vision of what could be done, abandoned the idea of the moving picture. Because he said, nobody will pay money to watch a talking screen. It was also Edison who tried to discourage Henry Ford. He said to him, he said, the automobile has no practical use. Why don't you abandon the project and come and work for me and do something useful? Benjamin Franklin was ridiculed for his experimentation with electricity. Madame Curie had the whole world telling her that radium would do no good in healing. Here's a great one. Laurence Olivier, Sir Laurence Olivier, one of the greatest actors that ever lived, was told when he began to act that he had no potential as an actor. He just didn't have what it took. But it didn't stop him. And all of those things were done with human ingenuity. We're not even considering God in that formula. Now, the enterprise before us is even greater than any human equation. It's backed by the power and the presence and the promises of God. How can it fail? Someone has suggested that the difference between the 10 and the 2 was like the difference between an experienced sculptor and an amateur. The amateur takes the granite, takes his chisel, takes his mallet. He hits it, 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 and there's no change. He says, hey, the stone's too hard. The stone's too great. Nothing I can do. The experienced sculptor does the same thing with the same result. Except for one thing. He knows that with each blow, he weakens the stone until finally it crumbles. And you see, Joshua and Caleb were men who looked to God and realized that even though it seemed impossible, even though the obstacles were great, they were right. And they reached their objective. So the first thing is they forgot. And then secondly, they fainted. And as to the future, they were fearful. Moses tried to encourage them. He gave them all kinds of encouragement. He hoped that the seeing of the good land would drive them to obedience, but fear took over. We understand something? Fear and faith cannot coexist. They can't. The persistence of pessimism leads to doubt and depression and despondency and disbelief and despair and finally to disobedience and disaster. W.C. Clement Stone, a multimillionaire insurance tycoon, said that there are two principles which can unlock the secret of overcoming fear. First thing, go where you don't want to go. Second, do what you don't want to do. Now God knows that. Before Stone ever knew it. Because God always calls His people to do that which they can't do. And to go where they can't go. Because there's no danger when a person does that of a man depending on his own resources. He draws upon the divine resource because he knows he's in an impossible situation. The leadership of the people brought them to fear obedience to God. And fear did a number of things. If you study carefully in the 13th and 14th chapters of Numbers, you discover that fear caused them to exaggerate the negative. It caused them to turn against God's leader. It perverted their understanding of the nature of God. It encouraged them to backslide, and it focused attention on people and problems rather than on God. The amazing thing about fearing God is that when we fear Him, we fear nothing else. But these leaders, in not believing God, did not consider the laws of disobedience. The laws of disobedience are absolutely clear in Scripture. And 2 weeks from today, we're going to study those laws of disobedience. Now, mind you, God wants to lead us on. How about you? Are you content to sit where you are? Or are you going to go on with God on His program, His agenda? I want you to take your hymnals, if you will, and turn with me to number 594. 594. I want you to stand. And I want you to sing this with meaning from your heart. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Sing it together. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere He leads me in this world below. Anywhere without Him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. Anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Let me just say that if you're here today and are struggling with some of these things in your life, we'll have counselors here at the front. They would love to talk with you and help you from God's Word. If you're a visitor, we remind you again to get your copy of the book out at the information booth, and we'd be most appreciative of that. Welcome you to come tonight as we again open God's Word and learn more of what we can be for His glory. Now let's just pray. Minister, Lord, to us and seal these things to our own heart for Your own praise and glory. Help us to go from here today with new encouragement of the possibilities that there are for living in victory and joy and peace with the Holy Spirit in charge, Christ the center of our life, and God the only object of our adoration and worship. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. We'll give you praise. In Jesus' name.